No one's allowed to leave without eating, just so everybody knows, including Paul and Jenny. So, and Steve says especially. No, I know you guys have to plan. Well, we're finishing up 2 Thessalonians this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Before we begin, I needed to make a correction on something I taught that was not correct, and it was, I don't know, it's been a couple of months or something, but I said that as soon as the church is raptured, that immediately begins the tribulation period, and it was brought to my attention. There's literally no scriptural reason to say that at all, so I don't believe that's correct at all. So I just wanted to apologize, ask forgiveness on that, and to correct that. After the rapture, not sure when the tribulation would start. There's a few other things I'm still looking at, but I don't want to let too any more time go by before at least correcting that. And then I'm still looking at some other things. So I may have more corrections in the future. Obviously, biblical prophecy is not one of my great strengths. So with that, invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Paul's closing benediction. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, every one of my letters. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May the Lord minister his word to each one of our hearts for Christ's sake. Please be seated. When the coronavirus pandemic first got underway, when there was a lot of uncertainty about how grave a matter it was, and churches were told to not gather together, to meet together, it seemed appropriate, and in the time being, and it was going to be just for a short period of time. And I remember I was surprised, actually, at reactions of some Christians, some who I wouldn't have expected it from, who just started, we're supposed to fear God and honor the king and submit to the governing authorities, unless they're wanting us to disobey God. And it didn't seem unreasonable at the time, was being asked, but some Christians just saying very disrespectful things to the authorities that were over us, which was completely inappropriate in my judgment. And then pastors were thought of as cowardly for not completely resisting everything. And I thought that John MacArthur showed real leadership and an example for others to follow. He said, it's a couple of weeks, and it's a situation we don't know what's going on. It's a limited time. I think it's appropriate for us to close our doors. But then as time went on, and they were still being told to close your doors in California, and the numbers, the COVID numbers, were not corresponding with the narrative that was being given. And so Grace Community Church issued a statement on biblical reasons why, with Christ as the Lord of the church, and he's told the church not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the manner of some, we're opening our doors back up. We need to obey Christ rather than men in this case, because God's told us to gather together. And Grace Community Church has been in a fight ever since, and all kinds of legal stuff going on. But one thing that MacArthur said when they first were talking about closing their doors, and he said, I think it's an appropriate thing to do, he said, but one thing that it was shown to us very clearly, Americans are considered, we consider ourselves very independent I want my rights and so forth. How easy it was for the government to get people to comply through the use of fear. And thinking about that, I'm not at all talking about whether who should be staying home and not. People need to do what they feel is the proper thing to do. But I thought about what he said, and I've been talking just through conversations with some of you in the last couple of weeks. And the thought kind of came taking what he pointed out. And I'm not at all making predictions. I'm not at all saying this is going to go this way. I don't know how the future is going to go. But what if the federal government, what if our government said, churches can't meet anymore for whatever the reason they gave? The thought that came to mind, or the question I had is, how many professing Christians would not skip a beat? Wouldn't be that big of a deal. Kelly? Oh, I'm sorry. But how many professing Christians would say, okay, I can go online, I can be a Christian and not go to church? What if the government did what was done to the apostles after the resurrection of Christ? You don't speak anymore in this name. You need to stop trying to tell people to be Christians. If they don't want to be Christians, let them be what they want. Well, yeah, of course let them be what they want, but we're supposed to share the gospel of Christ. So what if the government said, no, not anymore. Speak no more in this name. How many professing Christians would say, well, I don't talk about Christ much anyway. I guess I just won't talk about him at all. I can be a Christian and not do that either. What if the government said, you've got to stop understanding marriage as one man and one woman. You've got to not discriminate against homosexual couples that want to get married. How many pastors would say, I've been rethinking my theology and I think I can go with that? One thing that's been pointed out is talking to apostates, people who apostatize from the faith, they're always able to rationalize what they've done. They always have a reason. It's not a good reason, but it's a reason. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the Lord's words. He says in Mark 8, 35 and 36, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And now Jesus is, of course, he's saying, deny yourself. You can't be a self-centered. You can't live your life with you on the throne anymore if you're going to go to heaven. See, I thought it was faith in Christ. Well, faith in Christ produces all kinds of changes in our lives. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But you lose it, you give it over to me for my sake and for the gospel's, you'll gain eternal life, he's saying. And I think a specific application of that is whoever desires to preserve himself rather than suffer with me, and nobody's following Jesus' footsteps, he'll never ask us to suffer like he suffered. Nobody's ever going to suffer like he did of his people. But self-preservation, which is it? Self-preservation or not denying Christ? Self-preservation or obeying Christ? And if self-preservation wins out, we are of all people most miserable. And so the bottom line is we must persevere in the faith. Whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. That's the. On one hand, John 3:16. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. On the other hand, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Those who come to him in faith also come in repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. You turn your back on the old life, and you place your life into his hands, and he gives you a new heart, and that goes to work upon you, and you're a new person with new motives, new desires, and you live differently. And part of that is perseverance, and you use the means of grace whereby God keeps you persevering. So we must persevere, but never in our own strength, because we can't in our own strength. We need the strength of God, and the strength of God will enable us to persevere. It's in His strength, it's His grace, His undeserved favor that preserves us. Tony, I forgot to set my stopwatch here. I'm going to set it now. So Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. It's his second letter to them. And as we talked about, it's this wonderful church, vibrant, lively church, filled with faith, hope, and love. And their reputation's gone outside the province they're from, outside into the whole Mediterranean. They're this wonderful church, and then they're experiencing persecution, and they're being upheld, and they're being strengthened. And then Paul writes to them that they've had some false teaching come in that's deluded them into thinking the day of the Lord has already come, and Paul corrects that. And there's some idleness and some laziness going on. He corrects that. And now he's giving them his closing benediction, and everything he's told them is essentially, look, you're on the way of salvation. You're the grace of God has come to you. Continue on in His grace. You must continue on in the faith, and that's what he's saying. And so there's this closing benediction he gives, and in this closing benediction he sets an example for us what our desire should be, not just for ourselves but for other Christians as well. And how we should pray for them. And this prayer of Paul's that he leaves them with, this is how he's entrusting them into the hands of God to continue on their Christian life. It's been called by a commentator, it's like F.F. Bruce, it's called a wish prayer. And it's called a wish prayer because it's expressed in what's called the optative. The optative mood is you're expressing your desires. Where most prayers are in the imperative, you're asking God to do this. You're saying, Lord, please cause them to persevere. Here he's bearing his heart. He's saying, my desire is these things. These are the things I desire, and these desires are constantly, you're constantly on my mind, and they're constantly resulting in the imperative prayers, asking God for these things. But he can't think of his fellow brothers and sisters without desiring these things for them. So we'll look at what they are as he bears the desires of his heart. And of course, he'll express them in prayer. And that's the thing I hope we'll take away from this passage, is that we should desire the sustaining grace of God, not only for ourselves, but also for other believers. And this should motivate us to pray for them as well. We'll look at four things that we need to live victorious Christian lives, to continue on in the faith. First of all, the peace. We'll look at, explain these as we go, and then his power and prophecy and the preservation. But the peace, first of all, verse 16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. May the Lord of peace give you peace. Jesus Christ is the Lord of peace. That is, this peace that Paul's talking about, it's he's the source of it. It comes from his own intrinsic nature. He's the source of peace with God, but he's the source of the peace of God. And it's the peace that God himself experiences, the serenity within his own nature. It's intrinsic to him. Jesus is the Lord of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord of Peace. And he gives the peace of God as a result of having peace, the peace with God. You can't know the peace of God. There's all kinds of stuff that can give you a sense of peace. I knew a guy who he was addicted to heroin. He said it gave him a sense of real peace when he would shoot up heroin. There's things that can give you a sense of peace, but the true peace of God only comes to those who at first are at peace with God through the cross. Being justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the end of the war, the end of the enmity. The carnal mind, the person who hasn't come to faith, the unregenerate mind, a person who hasn't been born again, is at enmity with God. And when you come to faith in Christ, peace has been made. The sin that separates you from God is taken out of the way at the cross, because he atoned for it at the cross. He paid the price that our sins deserve. And so through faith in him, we're now at peace with God. And when we're at peace with God through the cross, then he has available to us the peace of God, the peace that flows from him. And the peace of God, it's a calmness, a serenity. We talked about this looking at Philippians chapter 4 a while back. It's a serene, settled assurance that comes from the awareness that you're right with God. Of course, the Hebrew counterpart is shalom. It's well-being on account of being right with God. The priestly benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's talking about God smiling upon you. When you're at peace with God and he smiles upon you, and you're aware that he's smiling upon you, because you can be a Christian lacking assurance and you're not aware that he's smiling upon you and you don't have peace, but you're at peace with God. And once the Spirit of God makes you aware that you're at peace with God, then the peace of God, the serenity, comes to you. And that's the first thing Paul is desiring for these Thessalonians and praying for them, that I want you guys to have the peace of God. I want you to be able to, whatever storm is going on, you yourself are at peace. You yourself are like Jesus in the storm, sleeping in the bottom of the boat, because he's perfectly serene. He says that God would give you peace always in every way. At all times, I want you to have this peace. And in every circumstance of life, the great tragedies, whatever you're going through, whatever troubles you, whatever tears your heart out, you can still have the peace of God alongside that, coming alongside and comforting you and sustaining you, blessing you, ministering himself to you. It's said that the Emperor Augustus, he heard of a man in Rome, a gentleman in Rome, who had a great burden of debt. And he had all this debt, but yet he was still able to sleep at night. He slept quietly on his bed every night. And it's said that Augustus said, I want that bed. All he's going through, and he still has peace when he sleeps at night. So he purchased the bed. But lo and behold, the bed didn't do anything for him. He still didn't have the peace that man had. Why? It needs to come from your soul, and within your soul, and it needs to come from being right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the peace. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. And the second thing is the power. And this is God's empowering presence. He says, the Lord be with you all. And of course, the Lord is with us all. Jesus said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Remember when we were going through Hebrews, the Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And yet Paul is praying, the Lord be with you all. Well, I think what he's praying for here is the empowering presence of God. You tell people, I mean, I had somebody even bring up to me, excuse me, so we're going to go through all these trials, but God's sovereign over it and he's with me. Yeah, but understand, with God's presence comes his empowering, his upholding, and his sustaining. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God himself is our refuge and our strength as we enter into him. He's our refuge, he's our strength, and we need his strength to fight the spiritual battle that we're involved in. We're in warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong. He doesn't say, be strong, man. You gotta get tough. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our real battle. Our real battle is not with people. It's with evil spiritual forces, a satanic army that's out there, and we're to wage war in the armor God provides and in the strength he provides, standing in his strength. Do you remember when Jesus is soon to go to the cross and he's talking with his disciples, and in Luke 22, he tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." What would you think or say if you were sitting there and Jesus says that, Paul, Sherry, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat? Lord, what did you tell him? I mean, I understand I'm not a match for him. And then he tells Peter this. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And I don't think Peter was filled with pride. I think he just didn't understand his own weakness. Pride there, of course, we all have some degree of pride. But he did not understand his true weakness, and he didn't understand the power of Satan to bring him down. And Jesus basically says, "Peter, you're putty in his hands. You haven't got a chance against him. You're a rank amateur trying to put yourself up against the prince of darkness. You have no chance of defeating him." He says, "Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Was Jesus right? Peter crashed and burned, but he didn't crash and burn forever. Why? What's the difference between Peter and Judas, who went to his own place, went to the son of perdition? It's Jesus. "I've prayed for you, Peter." He didn't say, "Judas, go out and do what you're going to do, but I've prayed for you, Judas." Peter belonged to Christ. Judas did not. And Jesus, having prayed for Peter, and the Bible says anything we ask, if we ask according to God's will, he hears us. Can the perfect, sinless Son of God ever not pray according to the Father's will? If Jesus asked for Peter to be upheld and sustained, Peter's going to be upheld and sustained. Even with all his stumbling and falling and foolish decisions and all, Peter's in heaven today. Jesus paid for him. God upheld him. And Peter's in heaven. And he strengthened his brethren when he was restored. And then he had lapses later. Paul had to confront him. But church history tells us, church tradition tells us, Peter was crucified upside down. He went courageously to his death at the end of his life as God sustained him through his trials. Don't you wish Jesus would have told you, "But I've prayed for you"? Well, he did pray for you. In John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, in verse 20, he's talking to the Father. He prays for himself. He prays for these disciples of his, the apostles. And then in verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Christians are those who believe in Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles. Jesus didn't write any books of the Bible. He wrote it through his apostles. And people who believe in him through their word, he's praying for them now. And in verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus prays for all who believe in him through the writings of the apostles. And he's already told them in his earthly ministry, you have to persevere to the end to be saved. And if he prays, "I pray for all those who believe in me, that they'll be with me one day," then you're going to persevere. A Christian will persevere to the end because, and it's probably not proper to say they'll persevere, they'll be preserved by him as Jesus' prayer is answered. It doesn't mean Christians can just cruise or do whatever they want and just live careless lives. No. Again, With salvation comes regeneration, a new heart. And the people that Jesus prayed for, that his prayer will certainly be answered concerning, they themselves will be people of prayer. They'll avail themselves of the means of grace, one of which is prayer, the word of God, fellowshipping with other Christians, and so forth. They'll be people of prayer, and part of him keeping them is them praying, as Paul's doing here, praying for them. So we need the power of God, and it's available to every Christian. And then the third one is prophecy. And I got to explain this a little bit, trying to keep it for memory's sake, a P word. A more accurate, better one would be truth or scripture. But by prophecy, I mean in the fullest sense, the 2 Peter 1 sense, verses 20 and 21, where Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy in that sense, in the sense the entire written word of God is prophecy because it's inspired by God. And that's what, bottom line, the fundamental understanding of a prophet is one who speaks for God, that God speaks through to the people. And in that sense, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is prophetic. And that's what I mean by this word prophecy, or the whole scripture. That verse is more clearly put in the New English Translation. It says, "No prophecy of scripture, prophecy of the writings, ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Inspiration's a mystery. We don't know how God did it. We do know that he did it. So that on one hand, you have the writings of men. On the other hand, you have the very words of God. And Paul comes along and he says in verse 17, "This salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." What's he saying? Paul, as many of the writers back then, and Paul's eyesight, it seems, wasn't very good from some of his writings, would use an amanuensis, a secretary, someone who would write his letters for him, but he would sign it himself to give to authenticate it. This came from me. This isn't the guy that wrote it. This came from me. He wrote it out for me. And he would sign his letters so that you know this came from the Apostle Paul. Remember, he had warned them when he said, somebody's telling you that the day of the Lord has come. And he says, if it came by supposedly one of us, seems that perhaps there was somebody bringing counterfeit letters, that they're saying this is from Paul or one of the other apostles. And Paul says, no, it's not from us at all. And he's saying here, I'm authenticating this letter to you so that you know I wrote it. Why? Because Paul is an apostle. And an apostle is a New Testament person with the prophetic gift. Paul himself was a prophet of God as a New Testament called an apostle, one sent, as Christ himself inspired Paul's letters, so that Paul's writings are the very word of God. It's crucial that Paul makes it clear, this is apostolic doctrine. This isn't just the writing of some man. This is the very word of God that I'm writing to you. And we need the prophetic word of God in so many ways. It's our life. We're told as babes to desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow by. It's food for our souls. It's God's love letter to us. It's the mind of God that renews our mind. It's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. It gives us wisdom, teaches us how to live our lives as we're walking through life. Its precepts give us instruction on decision-making, ways we should go. It's a guide for our lives, that the Word of God. It gives us examples, both good and bad, examples not to follow, examples to follow. A young person can increase in wisdom and grow in wisdom by learning from other people's mistakes instead of making them yourself. And we have examples, good and bad. And I think of the 23rd Psalm where he takes us into the pasture to feed. The Word of God is the pasture for our souls. You recall last week when Sherry was talking about things to be thankful for, and she we talked about God walking with me and talking with me in the garden. And Sherry says, my garden is the Bible. It's a garden for our souls. And we meet with God there. He sustains us, encourages us, uplifts us, and speaks his love to us 1,000 different ways and assures us and so on and on. And then there's his promises. And God makes promises, and God always keeps his promises. They're all yes and amen in Christ. All these subsumed under this notion of prophecy, the word of God. He gives promises to us, and you need to hold on to those promises. And in the difficulties of life, they sustain you. Yes, you just hold on to them because you know God is faithful. He's always been faithful. He'll continue to be. In the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's a wonderful story of the Christian life is allegory. There's the Christian who's there with his friend Hopeful, and they end up in a castle of giant despair. He owns this castle called Doubting Castle. They go off track and they end up in this castle, and in this dungeon in this castle, and giant despair does just what his name says. He's trying to cause them to lose all hope. And even to the point where Christian's being tempted to take his own life, as so many tragically are do in our day. And it's an increasing. He's brought to the point of despair. John Bunyan understood in a pastoral sense the great difficulties that come upon people and the way Satan, when Satan starts sifting you like wheat, he can bring you to the end of yourself. And he was about to be in total despair. And then on Saturday night, they start praying and praying. And Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, Christian remembers something. He says, oh, I'm such a fool. I forgot I have a key. I have a key in my pocket, and the name of the key is promise. And it unlocks the lock of Doubting Castle, and they go free. He has to fight with it. He has to fight with the outer gate. It's not simple. It's a battle. It's a warfare, and things just doesn't go away. You have to, by faith, hold on to these things. But the promises of God enable you to continue on, and you have to hold on to them. You have to hold on to them. You can't give in to despair. You can't cross that line. Hold on to the promises of God, and they will unlock the key to Doubting Castle. So the word of God, we need God's word. We need peace from God. We need the power of God. We need the prophetic word of God. And then finally, and this is the preservation that he brings. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This includes everything. This is him entrusting them into the goodness of God, his undeserved, unmerited favor. And it's all God's grace. Salvation is all of grace. Spurgeon has a wonderful book where he explains the gospel, and the book's called All of Grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor, whereby he welcomes us into his family, his forever family, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what preserves you. It's not our strength. It's God himself preserves us with his strength. He gives us his peace. He empowers us. He uses the promises of his word. And in all of this, using all these things, he preserves us. He preserves us in the Christian life. So that we'll be, I remember when I had first become a Christian, and a friend of mine, like, I came home all excited, and he was a roommate of mine, and I told him I'm a Christian, and so that's good for you. And then I started going to a Bible study, and one of the things the guy in the Bible study said, you know, you have eternal life now. You're going to heaven one day. And I came home, and I told him, I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven one day. So, well, I wouldn't be so sure about that. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's like, oh, man, and I struggled with that, but then as I continued on, and I read where Paul says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, he will be made to stand, for God's able to make him stand. God's able to uphold his people to make a stand. Bottom line, like you guys have had Alan's come and preached here a couple times this year. Alan's like, here, if I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. I know my heart. I wouldn't make it through the next day. He has to preserve us. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:29. Paul labored incessantly, but he says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, and he says, you know, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church and all. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, actually, I worked harder than all the other apostles did. And you can see Paul. It's like, of course Paul worked harder. I mean, he's that kind of guy. But he says, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's a grace of God. So I'll work harder than all the other apostles. But before you slap me on the back, I'm going to say, it's the grace of God working with me, nothing with me. During the last hours, one of the great heroes of the Reformation was John Knox. He was a Scottish reformer, one of the Protestant reformers. And as he was nearing his death, during his last hours, he woke from his sleep, and he was really troubled. And what do you think was troubling him? Satan had come against him with one of those fiery darts, troubling his soul. What was it? It was this. He had been tempted to believe that he had merited heaven and eternal blessedness by the faithful discharge of his ministry. This temptation Satan brought was, you've earned your way to heaven. And that terrified John Knox, because he says, I know if I'm trusting in myself, I'm not saved at all. He said, but blessed be God who has enabled me to beat down and quench the fiery dart by suggesting to me such passages of scripture as these. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? By the grace of God, I am what I am. No, but the grace of God which was with me. And he was reminded, no, you know what? It's the grace of God, nothing I could have done, and that's where my confidence is. And he was able to be at peace as he left the world. But we must persevere, and persevere in his grace and in his strength. And these are the things Paul, again, desired for the church. These are the things we should desire for ourselves and for each other, and to pray for one another concerning, and our other Christians. And as we prepare for communion, the first thing I wanted to just say, if communion is for Christians, communion is a visible picture of the gospel. The bread reminds us of the body of Christ, which was, God says, the Lord says, you prepared a body for me. I've come to do your will. He offered it up on the cross, and we use grape juice here, reminds us of the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He died on the cross to save sinners. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible says not to take it. You eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and you can eat and drink judgment on yourself. But if you've placed your faith in Christ, it's a wonderful blessing and a visible reminder of the grace of God in our lives. And I would encourage anybody who's not a Christian, you can't get yourself right with God in your own works. Your sins separate from you from him, and your very best deeds are filthy rags in his sight. You've got to cast yourself upon his grace and place your faith in Christ. Ask him to save you, and he will. The only sinner's prayer, or one of the few could be called a sinner's prayer in the Bible, God have mercy on me, a sinner. You cry out to him, ask him to save you, trust him to do it, and he will. So I hope that nobody here will have been in a state where you're not in right relationship to him, that you're not saved, you haven't placed your faith in him. I pray that everybody here will have. I wanted to ask you, as we're considering, and we'll pass out the elements here in a minute, reflect on God's grace in your life. There was an incident where there was a guy named Frederick the Elector of Saxony They're in Germany. This was during the Reformation, where Martin Luther was at. And one guy I was listening to actually said that this guy was a powerful man, a political man. If it weren't for him, Luther probably would have been killed for his faith, for his stand. And Frederick got sick, and he was near dying. And Luther wanted to minister to him, to his soul. Now, there was a tradition that had come up during the medieval church of 14 different patron saints that protect you from different kinds of harm. And people would pray to these patron saints for protection. And Luther was constantly telling the German people, no, this is superstition. There's nothing here. And so he said, I want to minister to Frederick from the Word of God. And so he put together 14. He called them their 14 comforts. They were evils and blessings. Seven evils, seven blessings. I'm going to simplify it. I'm not going to go into it all in detail, but basically, these seven evils and seven blessings, they're the same situation that God's grace is shown in. And I'll just simplify it this way, and you'll see what he was getting at. The first evil he talks about is the evil within. There's the evil within and the blessing within. And as we're preparing for communion, I encourage you, look at your own heart. There's things about you that you would never tell me. There's things about me I would never tell you. You think things, you've done things that we wouldn't share with each other. Nobody would stand up here giving their testimony of salvation and say those things. God knows those evils, and he loves you anyway. And he sent his son to save you. And the blessing within, he's caused you to have a new heart. He's changed the governing disposition of your soul, that you love God and you want to please him. You still have that sinful nature. You still have those things, but you have your fundamental governing disposition of your heart as you want to serve God. You want to obey him, as Howard prayed, out of love and thanksgiving for what he's done. And then the second thing Luther brings up is the evil behind you. Think of your past. Think of all those things. And yet, think of this kind of a thing. Shirley talked about all kinds of dangers, toils, and snares she had gone through last week, walking with God. Some of you lived many years not walking with God. Think of times where you don't even know how you got home, you were so drunk. Or times where you were hanging out with the wrong people and you could very well have gotten killed. And God preserved you. God sustained you. He brought you through this, because all who are going to believe in Christ will come to him. And he knew you weren't going to believe in Christ back then, but one day you would, and he sustained you till you came to faith. And he sanctifies everything and uses it for his glory. You think of the past, and God's given you a testimony, and he saved you, or the future. On one hand, we don't know the future. There's uncertain things. There's fears people have. But you know these things here, God's peace and his power, his word, and his preservation. Whatever it is, he's going to be with me. He's going to sustain me through it. He's going to take me through it and uphold me. And it's a path to glory. It's a path to heaven. And Luther said, think of the evils on your left hand, all the enemies that you face, all the church's enemies that come against you. And God even uses those things for his glory and for his purposes. As one guy put it, you know, the worst Satan can do to you is send you to heaven. We're to fear him who can't destroy the soul. We're to fear him who can destroy the soul and the body. Satan can get people to destroy your body, but he can't harm your soul. And when he does, he sends you to heaven. Christ sanctifies even the efforts of your enemies. And then at your right hand, the evil to the right, your friends, and you see what they go through and the suffering they go through, and you see what the church goes through. But the same thing, Christ is sanctifying those things, and those are a path to glory, the Via Dolorosa on the way to glory. He brings about the, and then he talks about the evil below you, the two things below you that can are most formidable, death and hell. And Luther says, we should consider those things. and consider what God has saved us from. You walk above those things, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is now an entrance to heaven, and you won't suffer hell because he suffered on the cross for you. He was punished in your stead. And then finally, Luther says, and the evil above you, the Savior hanging on the cross, being crucified, the greatest evil that's ever taken place in the world, and yet God brings the salvation of his church through that. And you look to the cross and you realize all the suffering Jesus went through was in order to redeem me and save me, to save a people for himself, and we're to be eternally grateful for it. And so those are the words Luther used to minister to his friend, the Word of God, not praying to saints, the Word of God, the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. And I just encourage, as the elements are passed out, to reflect upon these things, God's goodness and his sustaining grace that will continue to carry us on through. If the communion board will please pass out the elements, and we'll reflect upon these things a bit.
Seems like all I could see was the struggle, haunted by ghosts that lived in my past, bound up in shackles of all my failures. Wondering how long is this gonna last? Then you look at this prisoner and say to me, son, stop fighting a fight that's already been won. I am redeemed. Set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. I am redeemed.
my life I had been called unworthy. Named by the voice of my shame and regret. But when I hear you whisper, child, lift up your head. I remember, oh God, you're not done with me yet. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be, because I don't have to be the old man inside of me. His day is long dead and gone, because I've got a new name, a new life. I'm not the same, and a hope that'll carry me home. I am redeemed. You said chains, wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be. Oh God, I'm not who I used to be. Jesus, I'm not who I used to be. 'Cause I am redeemed. Thank God, redeemed.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, Father, I just want to ask that as we take this bread and this cup, Lord, that you would just remind us and impress upon our hearts the wonderful grace by which you have saved us and made us your own. Lord, I ask that you would grant every soul here, everyone that's listening, and anybody joining us online, if the live stream worked. Lord, I pray for everyone that we would each truly be at peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his finished work on the cross, through faith in him, and that your peace that passes all understanding would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your wonderful grace, Lord. I pray that your empowering presence would be with us continually as we live our lives and as we serve you, and that your prophetic word, Lord, would be everything you intended it to be to us, our greatest treasure and our greatest delight. And Lord, that you would indeed preserve us by your grace as we walk by faith, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Lord, grant these things, we pray. And Lord, seal them upon our hearts, impress them upon our hearts as we take the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take the elements. And Father, as we spend some time together fellowshipping and share a meal together, I just ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship with your presence. You'd bless this food to our body. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.